Open your Bibles, if you would, please, with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 2. The book of Matthew, chapter 2. I rehearsed some of this material with you a few years ago, but I feel strongly in my spirit the need to reestablish and expound on this subject as we enter the Christmas season. I think this particular message is very appropriate as it is the first of three messages relative to the birth of our Savior. So let me just read with you Matthew chapter 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, you might want to underline, in the days of Herod the king, because we're going to be talking a lot about him. It's important to understand this, in the days of Herod the king. The Holy Spirit would not have put that into the narrative if that wasn't significant. In the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. Herod knew nothing of the Old Testament. Herod was not of the stock of Israel. Herod was an Edomite. So he was ignorant of the Old Testament Hebrew prophecies. So he brought in the scholars of the Jewish law to tell him the answer to this question. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art now the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel," quoting the prophet Micah. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared, which would have been 2 years prior, of course. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." You will see this beautifully acted in the film, The Nativity Story. When they heard, and then they sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search, okay. Verse 9, for when they heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, not the manger, Jesus is now a two-year-old toddler. So when the wise men arrived after a two-year journey from Arabia, they found the child in the house, not in the manger. So that is a discrepancy whenever you find an allusion to the wise men coming to the manger. But we understand that it's not biblically correct. When they were coming to the house, they saw the young child, not the baby, with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which, of course, was God's way of providing for Joseph and his family when they had to flee Bethlehem and go to Egypt. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed unto their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he rose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there unto the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men by them not returning, was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. That's, he didn't just pull 2 years out of the air. He knew the wise men told him that they had been on their journey for 2 years. And so that's why he slew all of the two-year-olds and younger. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose, and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea, that name you're going to hear again in a few minutes, so I hope that we can shed some light on him. When he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father David, he was afraid to go hither, because this man was a monster, every bit as evil as his father. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in the dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. This is the northern part of Israel. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, which is today, it is the largest city in northern Israel. It is called the Arab capital of Israel. There are more Arab Christians and Muslims in Nazareth than maybe any other city in Israel. It is almost exclusively Arab, and Jesus performed the vast majority of his miracles in Galilee. He preached the vast majority of his messages in Galilee. Most of his ministry was in Galilee, in the northern part of Israel, outside and away from the city of Jerusalem. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, and it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene, not a Nazarite. If you hear somebody tell you that Jesus was a Nazarite, they are mistaken. He never took a Nazarite vow. He came from the city of Nazareth. Therefore, they called him a Nazarene. So make sure you understand that distinction. Let me give you a commentary on verse 1 from Matthew Henry. When this inquiry was made concerning Christ, it was in the days of Herod the king. This Herod was an Edomite, made king of Judea by Caesar Augustus and Antonius, the then chief rulers of the Roman state, a man made up of falsehood and cruelty. Yet he was complimented with a title of Herod the Great. Christ was born in the 35th year of his reign, and notice is taken of this to show that the scepter had now departed from Judah, and the lawgiver from between his feet. And therefore now was the time for Shiloh, or the Messiah, to come. And to him shall the gathering of the people in Jacob's prophecy. And that prophecy is found in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, where Jacob said of his son and his son's ancestry, descendants, in his deathbed, when he gathered his 12 sons around him and gave them his final words. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. That meaning there would always be, the king of Israel would always come from Judah until Shiloh come, until Messiah come. Whenever Messiah comes, there will no longer be a king from Judah. And so Herod was not an Israelite at all. He was an Edomite. The scepter was taken from Judah and Shiloh came. And again, that was Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. Now, by way of introduction, and I hope that I'll be able to keep your interest as I go through this, because I'm going to give you a lot of detail. I'm going to give you a lot of names, and I'm going to give you a lot of facts. But if you will listen carefully, if you will follow me, and if you will think of the scripture that we read today and the other scriptures that relate to the birth of Christ and to the incidents that I'm going to be describing, I think it'll make all of this come alive to you in a much more clear way than maybe without this information. But I think because of the hour in which we live, and because of the way that the devil has darkened the world, including Bethlehem, since the days of Christ and the church, the early church, I think it's important that we understand this background so we can make the connection that needs to be made. You follow what I'm saying? I'm giving you something that we need so that we can make the connection to what's happening today. Without this background, I don't think we can really make the connection. That's why I'm going to take a chance on boring you and give you a lot of facts, because I really believe it is necessary. I want to talk about the wicked family of Herod. In the days of Herod, the wicked, evil family of Herod. It's important. Much of this material I am taking from Adam Clark's great commentary on the chapter. Herod the Great married 10 wives, by whom, of course, he had many children. The first was Doris, thought to be an Idumean, whom he married when he was but a private individual. By her, he had Antipater, the eldest of all of his sons, whom he caused to be executed 5 days before his own death. Herod the father executed Antipater, his eldest son, 5 days before he, Herod, died. His second wife was Miriam, the daughter of Hyrcanus, the sole survivor of the Maccabean race. Herod put her to death. She was the mother of Alexander and Aristobulus, whom Herod had executed in Sebastia. So Herod murdered Antipater, his son. He murdered Miriam, his wife. He murdered Alexander and Aristobulus, his sons. And you'll see references to that in the movie, The Nativity Story. His third wife was also named Miriam, different woman, of course, the daughter of Simon, a person of some note in Jerusalem, whom Herod made high priest in order that he might marry his daughter. She was the mother of Herod Philip and Salome. Philip married Herodias, you should know that name, mother to Salome, the famous dancer who demanded the head of John the Baptist in Mark chapter 6 and verse 22. His fourth wife was Malthake, a Samaritan whose sons were Archelaus, just read about him, and Philip. This is the Archelaus mentioned in our chapter of Matthew chapter 2. Herod, having put Antipater, his eldest son, to death, altered his will and thus disposed of his dominion. He gave the Tetrarchy of Galilee and Patria to his son Antipas. And I think Antipas is the son that you're going to see in the movie Nativity Story. I think he's the son that is in that film, pretty sure. The Tetrarchy of Gaulonitis, Trachonitis, Bithynia, and Panetus to his son Philip, and left the kingdom of Judah to his eldest remaining son, Achillaeus. This son partook of the cruelty and the bloodthirstiness of his father, which is why Joseph did not want to go near Jerusalem and went to north to Nazareth. At one Passover, he murdered 3,000 people at one time, Archelaus. For his tyranny and cruelty, Caesar Augustus deprived him of the government and banished him. How wicked and evil do you have to be for the emperor of Rome to say, you're a wicked, evil person? Banished him from his kingdom. The fifth wife of Herod the Great was Cleopatra, not the Antony and Cleopatra of Jerusalem. She was the mother of Herod, surnamed Antipas, who married Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, while he was still living. Being reproved for this act of incest by John the Baptist, Matthew 14:3, Mark 6:17, Luke 3:19, and having imprisoned this holy man, he caused him to be beheaded, agreeable to the promise he rashly made to the daughter of his wife Herodias, who had pleased him with her dancing. He attempted to seize the person of Jesus Christ and put him to death. It was to this prince that Pilate sent our Lord, Luke 13:31-32. So whenever you read the story about Jesus being sent to Herod, it was Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. This is the Antipas. This is the Herod that killed John the Baptist. This is the Herod that Jesus was sent to by Pilate in the story surrounding the crucifixion. He, Antipas, was like his brother Archelaus, banished by the Roman emperor to lions and then later to Spain, where he and his wife both died. So both of the brothers were so evil and wicked in the sight of the Roman emperors that they were both banished into exile. This is one evil family, folks. Herod married five additional wives who were not connected to New Testament history, so I won't bore you with all of that genealogy. Aristobulus, the son of Herod the Great by Miriam, left two sons and a daughter, Agrippa, Herod, and Herodias, so famous for incestuous marriages with her uncles Antipas and Philip. Agrippa, yeah, I hear you. Agrippa, otherwise named Herod, who was imprisoned by Tiberius for something he had inconsiderately said against him, and was released from prison by Caligula, who made him king of Judea. So you know this guy is really a star quality. He's made the emperor of Judea by Caligula. It was this prince who put St. James to death and imprisoned Peter, as mentioned in Acts 12. He died at Caesarea in the way that is mentioned in the book of Acts, as well as by the writings of Josephus. He left a son named Agrippa, who's mentioned below. Herod, the second son of Aristobulus, was king of Chalcis. He had a son named Aristobulus, to whom Nero, who put the Apostle Paul to death, and was perhaps the Apostle John's beast of revelation. More about that later. Gave Armenia the Lesser, who was married to Salome, the famous dancer daughter to Herodias. Agrippa, son of Herod Agrippa, king of Judea, and grandson to Aristobulus, it was before him and his sister Bernice and Felix, who had married Drusilla, Agrippa's second daughter, that St. Paul pleaded his cause, as mentioned in Acts 26. He was the king, Agrippa, son of Herod Agrippa, who said to Paul, almost, thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Okay? Again, a lot of that comes from the great commentary of Adam Clark. Do you have a small idea now as to what the Lord was telling us when he inspired the Holy Spirit to say, in the days of Herod? The wicked, evil family of Herod impacted everything surrounding the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the early church, the death of James the apostle, the imprisonment of Peter, the ministry of the apostle Paul. All was interconnected with this notoriously evil family from Herod, so-called the Great. Bethlehem, the city where Christ was born, was under the control of King Herod and the Roman Empire. Okay, have you got this? We are talking about the darkest days for mankind in that region of the world ever. Herod and his family, under the power of the Roman government, had total control over this region, which include Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. I want you to let that sink in. After the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD that I've taught you so much about, Christianity thrived in Bethlehem and the surrounding areas. The darkness had ended, and the dawn of Christ's light shone over Bethlehem. The days of glorious liberty in Christ came to Bethlehem after the destruction of Jerusalem. And for the remaining part of that century and then into the next century, for almost the entirety of that second century, Bethlehem and the surrounding area experienced beautiful liberation from heaven. Peace and the gospel, Christianity spread. The church grew to unbelievable numbers. And like I told you earlier in introduction, Nazareth today is still the home of a large number of Christians. And so is Bethlehem. So what I'm trying to show you, the dark days of Herod in which Jesus was born and in which the church was birthed, led eventually to the judgment of God upon the city of Jerusalem, the temple, and of course the old covenant was destroyed, and Christianity grew at such an amazing, remarkable level that it literally saturated the entire area. The dark days of Bethlehem became the bright sunshine of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the centuries from that point, Christians became a sizable percentage of the city of Bethlehem, the city of Nazareth, the northern region, the entire Galilean region of northern Israel, including the West Bank, with what now we call the West Bank. Bethlehem is in the West Bank. So when you hear about all of the attacks that Israel makes against the West Bank, the missile attacks, the surgical strikes, the tanks, the tank bombardments, the incursion of special forces, Israeli troops, into the West Bank, which is in the news all the time. Some of the mainstream press won't tell you about it, but if you know how to search the news of the Middle East, you'll find that almost every day there's some kind of an attack by Israel into the West Bank. Remember Bethlehem, the birthplace of our Savior's in the West Bank. And there are still tens and hundreds of thousands of Christians in this region. Since the advent of the Zionist state of Israel in 1948, and especially after the rise of the religious right, which I was a part of in the 1980s, Israeli persecution of Christians in the occupied West Bank, which includes Bethlehem, has wreaked havoc among the Christian population. When I was in Israel, I was not awake to the truth as I am now. I had been taught and schooled in the ways of Christian Zionism, and I was a disciple of that philosophy. I knew nothing else, and so I accepted what I had been taught, and then I in turn taught others, which I have since apologized for to God and to the people that listened to me. So please understand when I say when I was in Israel, I was not there with the understanding that I have now. I was of the understanding that Israel was the rebirth of Old Testament Israel. This was the prophetic fulfillment of the Hebrew prophets. And I was walking on holy ground in that the Israelites, Israelis of the 20th century were God's chosen people. That was the mindset that I had when I visited that region. And I went everywhere and saw all of the sites that most tourists see and many that some tourists did not see. I was traveling with Dr. Jerry Falwell and the Moral Majority. I was one of the leaders of that organization. And so we had meetings in the Israeli government. We met Israeli officials. We went to places that the average tourist didn't get a chance to go. And we went up into Lebanon. We went to Egypt. We went all to the surrounding areas, Jordan. So it was a tremendous education in terms of geography. But here's what I want to tell you about that. As I'm traveling around, and I'm seeing all these sites, and of course I'm thinking of the scriptural references as I tour. The one place that stood out to me then, not now, knowing what I realize and knowing what I've been taught now. But then, steeped in the philosophy of Schofield futurism, the one place that stood out in my heart above every other place that I visited was the city of Bethlehem. God allowed me to preach a Sunday service at a church in Bethlehem while I was there. A beautiful congregation of people. Over 90% of them were Arab Christians. At the time, I didn't understand the significance of that as I do now. Beautiful people. They hungry for the Word of God. Compassionate, humble, kind. These are Palestinian Arab Christians. God moved in the service. We had many decisions for the Lord. It was an event I pray that I'll never forget. But even as I walked along the streets of Bethlehem and the shops and the stores, met the merchants and the people, the everyday people in Bethlehem, I was struck in my heart with how real those people seemed to be and how accepting. Now, you go to Jerusalem and all of the tourist industry people, the hotel clerks, the cabbies, the bus drivers, you know, the restaurant, all the entertainment people that are living on Yankee dollars. Oh, they're nice as can be. You walk a few blocks away from the tourist area and you find out what an American Christian is like in Israel by the Jewish people that are there. But with Bethlehem, it was beautiful. I sensed some of that to a degree around the shores of Galilee, which again, northern Israel, mostly Arab population. And at Galilee and in Bethlehem especially, I sensed the warmth and the love of God more than anywhere else I visited while I was there. Now I know why. Now I know why. After God took the scales of blindness off of my eyes and let me see the truth of Israel, as we've been teaching it to you for the last several years and as we continue to teach it, now I understand that that's why. But remember, Bethlehem, when Jesus was born, was under the dark domain of Herod. It was liberated by the gospel of Christ. And what I saw when I was there in the 1980s was still a remnant of that great, gigantic flood of Christian growth that took place in that region after the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, I'm covering a lot of territory, so let's bring it up more or less to where we are today. In 2018, there was an in-depth investigative report that took place in Bethlehem. I want to give you some of the highlights that I took out of this investigative report from Bethlehem. This is 2018, 3 years ago. A Christian pastor's wife in Bethlehem, Rudena Isaac, believes that American evangelicals who form a vital base of support for hardline Israeli policies have made the local Palestinian Christian community's suffering more acute. Quote, "If we are sisters and brothers in Christ, they should understand," she says. Quote, "They want Jews to control this land, but Christ came for all the nations," close quote. That's one of the things that I was stunned when I was there, when I saw how the Palestinian Christians have such a love and such a compassion for everyone that the love of Christ in their hearts was shared with everyone. They were not in any way prejudiced toward anyone. The love of Christ permeates their hearts And they love everyone of every nationality, including the Jews and the Muslims. The most loving people in Palestine are the Palestinian Christians. They are reaching out to everyone with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They cannot understand the prejudice and bigotry of the evangelical church in the United States. Many evangelical Christian Zionists, from the report, believe that by redeeming or reclaiming land, Israeli Jews are bringing a world a step closer to the second coming of Christ. Most evangelical leaders reliably support the policies of Israel's government. In and around Bethlehem, Christians have gone from 80% of the population just after the establishment of the State of Israel in 1950. In 1950, after all of these centuries, from the time that Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD and the explosion of Christianity in that region following the next couple of centuries, up until 1950, 80% of the population of Bethlehem was Christian. 80%! The other 20% were mostly Muslim. Since the reign of the Zionist government in Israel, the Christian population in Bethlehem has gone from 80% to less than 12%. I think that's probably 3 years ago. I think we're safe in saying it's less than 10% now. 80%, 1950. 2018, well, let's say 2021, less than 10%. The reason is because of the genocidal ethnic cleansing of the Israelis against the Palestinians, including the Palestinian Christians. Jewish settlements have eaten up Arab land, much of it originally owned by Christians. When you hear about the settlements in the West Bank, how would you like it if in your neighborhood, let's say you and your family have lived for hundreds of years in the community in which you live. Let's say you are living in a home that was built by your grandfather. Your brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles and cousins all live within walking distance of where you live, and they have lived for hundreds of years. And all of a sudden, an alien power, at the force of arms, brings bulldozers into your neighborhood, bulldozes the home that your grandfather built, bulldozes the neighborhood that you, your family, and friends have lived in for hundreds of years, murders your cousins, your uncles, your fathers, your friends, your brothers. Some of them have taken to concentration camps, where they're starved to death. Your mothers, your sisters, your aunts, your grandmother raped, violated by the soldiers coming into your community. Then you have spent the next 50 years, your descendants, your children, your grandchildren, and great-grandchildren living under the horror of persecution. No electricity unless the alien power decides to turn it on, maybe one day out of the week. No fresh running water. You cannot go to the bathroom and use fresh running water. You cannot wash yourself or bathe in fresh running water. You can only go to a store to buy something to eat on certain days and certain hours within the day. And then you have to go through 20 checkpoints to get there and 20 checkpoints to get back. An entire day to just go a couple of miles to get something to eat and come back. Or if you are blessed to be able to have a job, to go to work and come back. You have to get up at 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning in order to be to work at 7 or 8. Because it'll take you that long to go through the alien checkpoints. And you will not get back until late in the evening. And you will do that again the next day on only a few hours sleep. That is the life that our brothers and sisters in Christ in the West Bank and Gaza are living today under the power of the Zionist State of Israel. And yet Christians in America call them God's chosen people. Christians in America say the land belongs to them, etc., etc. This is ethnic cleansing, says the Reverend Drew Christensen. It sure is. Ladies and gentlemen, I cannot stress enough how much you need to read this book, The Ethnic Cleansing of Palestine by Ilan Pappe, an Israeli historian. This is the truth of how the State of Israel came into existence. This is the truth of what happened in 1967. This is the truth as to what's been going on in Palestine since 1967. The Holy Land's native Christian communities are being depopulated even as thousands of pilgrims from around America flock to Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and other biblical sites. The Christians from America that go to the Holy Land, they never see the real state of Israel. They never see the real conditions of the Palestinians who live under that totalitarian rule. It's all a facade, a front, in order to appease the American dollars who come into Israel and have this fantasy about what Israel is doing in the Middle East today, all the while. Like, this is like what the communists do. You go to Beijing, China, as an American representative, you'll never see what the real Chinese people are enduring under the communist government out when you get outside of Beijing. In the old days of the USSR, it's the same way. Any totalitarian system around the world, they'll give you a little glimpse of what they want you to see, but to fool you into thinking that, well, they're just a normal, happy, free society like the rest of the world. And all the while, they are hiding the most evil, wicked, possible atrocities. And yet, Americans continue to support the State of Israel, and we continue to give billions and billions of dollars every year to the Zionist communist government of Israel so they can continue to persecute and murder and rape and bulldoze houses and neighborhoods of the Israelis against our Palestinian Christian brothers and sisters. Do you feel really good now to be, oh yeah, this is real patriotism? We're supporting America's best ally in the Middle East. Evangelical Christians, back to the report, can make life difficult for Christians living in Israel and the West Bank, theology professor Reverend Ramzi Zadawi said. Sometimes when they make declarations pro the state of Israel, it becomes difficult for the Christians among the Palestinians. He said, adding that such comments make some Muslims assume that all Christians are pro-Israel. You know why some of the Christians are being persecuted by some of the Muslims in the Palestinian area? It's because they have been led to believe, they, the Muslims, have been led to believe that the Palestinian Christians are anti-Muslim and pro-Zionist Israel. And so therefore, they think that the Christians have made them an enemy. Do you not realize that the Muslims in Nazareth, in Bethlehem, and the Christians in those regions of Galilee lived peacefully for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Israel became a state? And now they're at war with each other, many of them. Israel has convinced them, and the American Evangelical Church has convinced them, that all the Christians of the world are automatically pro-Zionist Israel and anti-Muslim. And so they believe that these Christians in Palestine are their enemy. And they're not, and they never have been. Along with other Palestinians in the West Bank, Christians face land seizures, arbitrary detentions, collective punishment that are part and parcel of the Israeli occupation, residents say. As evangelicals grew more prominent domestically, their ties to the Israeli political establishment strengthened. The International Fellowship of Christian and Jews, Israel's largest charity, is funded largely by evangelicals, almost exclusively. Since being founded in 1983, it's raised a total of $1.5 billion with the help of evangelical leaders, including the Reverend Pat Robertson and John Hagee and all the rest of them. The Reverend Robert Jeffress, influential pastor of the 13,000-member First Baptist Church in Dallas, explains evangelicals' stalwart support for Israel this way. Quote, "The Bible says this land belongs to the Jewish people, period." Close quote. Well, no, it doesn't. No, it doesn't, Mr. Jeffress. You're lying. Before I get to that part of our prophecy series, Questions for Pastors When Searching for a Church, Part 3. There's three messages on here. The last message, I talk about the land of Israel and the promise made to Abraham about the land of Palestine and how it was fulfilled under Joshua, David, and Solomon. That it's not a futuristic prophecy, it is a prophecy that has already been fulfilled. The modern so-called Jews have absolutely zero biblical right to the land of Palestine. Jeffress goes on to say, if they, Palestinian Christians, do not want to continue to live under that arrangement, persecution. Perhaps they need to go someplace else. Where are they going to go, sir? What kind of money are they going to use to get there, and where are they going when they arrive? How are they going to get past the checkpoints, sir? How are they going to get past the barbed wire, sir? How are they going to get around the giant concrete walls, sir? How are they going to get around the Israeli military, sir? How are they going to get around the tanks, sir? If you don't like the persecution, maybe you should go somewhere else. This is from the heart of one of the most influential evangelical pastors in the United States of America, confidant to Donald Trump, analyst on Fox News. What kind of reflection of the love of Christ that sent his, the love of God that sent his son to Bethlehem's manger to bring the light of truth to the entire world? Where is the compassion of Christ with statements such as this? Munther Isaac, the pastor in Bethlehem, has heard this sort of talk before. Quote, "We are secondary to Christians in America," he says. Quote, "These Christians do not think or care about us." You know what? I don't know how God's going to balance all these things. Do you? You have an idea? If you do, tell me. I have no idea how God is going to balance all this stuff out. But I got a feeling there is going to be a balance. There is going to be justice. One day, these hypersensitive, hypocritical, hard-hearted, and hard-headed evangelical Christians, if they truly are Christians, they're going to stand next to these loving, tender, compassionate, real, genuine Christians from Palestine. We're going to stand right next to them. And somehow or another, the Lord is going to balance those books. And those Palestinian Christians are going to be glad they were Palestinian Christians and not American Christians. The Isaacs describe the daily stress of life in the West Bank. The roadblocks, checkpoints, difficulties traveling, overall feeling of being trapped. Former Vice President Pence, an evangelical himself, spoke in Israel's parliament, the Knesset. While Pence was warmly received by Israeli leaders, the heads of the established Christian churches refused to meet with him during his trip, revealing the chasm between American evangelicals and Christians in the Holy Land. The Christians in the Holy Land are living the real Christian life. Most of the Christians in America are just a bunch of lazy pretenders who wouldn't last a week under the rubric of Christ if they had to live in the conditions of the Christians in Palestine. These so-called Christians are causing us more damage than help, one Christian in Bethlehem said. That's the end of the report. In the days of Herod, while the light of the world was born, when the world was at its darkest, Jesus was born in the days of Herod. And we, the disciples of Jesus Christ, are now the light of the world. And we are living in a world today of Herod-like darkness. Can I say that again? We are living in a world today of Herod-like darkness. A world from which our Christian forebears had been set free of Christ. The Bible says, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Oh, think about if you were a Bethlehemite in 70 AD. And you had experienced the days of Herod and his wicked, evil family. And then the events of the destruction of Jerusalem took place. The early church flourished. The blessing of God and the light of the Lord shone in your community again. And you saw Christ do miraculous things in your family, your neighbors, your friends, your community. And for the next hundreds of years, the light shone from that manger in Bethlehem. John 12:46, Jesus said, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth in me should not abide in darkness. Of his disciples, you and I, Matthew 5:14, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If we really know Christ as Savior, there is a light in us that shines through us, not just to some peculiar, favored people, but to the people of the world. Peace on earth, the angel said. Goodwill toward men, all men. It's Colossians 1:13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Light and darkness are not compatible. What communion hath light with darkness? 2 Corinthians 6:14. How can some of these professing Christians take such communion and fellowship with the workers of darkness? How can you do that? What communion, what fellowship hath light with darkness? Zionism is a darkness so deeply dark, the full manifestation of its evil and iniquity cannot even be understood, much less articulated. Talk to the persecuted ones over there, and they can tell you a little bit of its darkness. But even they, no one individual can know the total depth of depravity and darkness in that regime. Zionism is as totalitarian as communism, as fascism. You call it whatever you want. It goes by different names in slightly different methodologies. The bottom line is always the same. They are evil, power-mad people who are drunk on totalitarianism. What communion hath light, Christians, with the light of Christ, with darkness? I read in my Bible that there's constant conflict between light and darkness. Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Against spiritual wickedness in high places. Against the darkness of this world. John 1:5, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. One of the people that wrote a letter that I read today was thanking the Lord for finding Liberty Fellowship about a year ago. And she said about how much has changed her life and opened her eyes, the light of truth. And she tries to talk with her friends and loved ones about the truth. And they laugh at her and they reject what she has to say. And she was asking, why? How can they not see? How can they not recognize the light? Well, we find the answer in the text I just read, John 1, 5. And the light shineth in darkness. The light is shining right now all over this country, all over the world. There are preachers who are standing up and telling the truth. There are lawyers who are standing up and telling the truth. There are doctors who are standing up and telling the truth. There are scientists who are standing up and telling the truth. There are teachers who are standing up and telling the truth. The light is shining, but the darkness comprehends it not. Why? Because it is darkness. Darkness hates the light. Darkness rejects the light. It is a deliberate, willful. This is not just, well, these, you know, they just don't understand. Well, there is that element, obviously. We were all ignorant of truth to one degree or another before we found truth. But here's the difference. Someone who's simply ignorant of the truth, but who desires the truth, will receive the truth when they come to understand the truth. But people who are not interested in truth, people who love darkness, even when they are exposed to the truth, reject it. That's the difference. We must be willing to receive the light. John 8:12, then spake Jesus again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Did you hear that? When we're following Christ, we're not going to walk in darkness. So people that are walking in darkness are not truly following Christ. I don't care what they say. People can say anything. John 12:46, I am come a light unto the world, that whosoever believeth on me shall not abide in darkness. We must receive the light. We must walk in the light. Ephesians 5:8, for we who were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That's talking about our fellowship with God. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. Hallelujah for that one. You say, oh, Pastor Chuck, you don't know what I've done. You know all the sins I've committed. God could never forgive me. Listen to me. Jesus told us, he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. All sin. The problem with some people is that they don't think they're bad enough. They don't see themselves as sinful enough to need salvation. That's the problem. That's the problem that's going to put them in a devil's hell for all eternity. People that know they've sinned and have the internal guilt of sin in their lives, they know they need forgiveness. And to them, Jesus is your forgiveness. And he will deliver you and save you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Let me wrap it up. The true light in Bethlehem brought the true light to America. Think about it. And to the world. But the light in Bethlehem brought the light to our country. Today, the false pseudo light of Christian Zionism in America has put Bethlehem back into darkness. Are you following me? In the days of Herod, the light shone. Deliverance came. The light shone over the land of Bethlehem, spread into Europe, across the big pond, birthing this great land born under the natural law principles of liberty. And for over 150 years, the light shone on this continent. And Christian Zionism was born in the middle of the last century. And ever since that day, America, retracing its steps all the way back to Bethlehem, has returned to the dark days of Herod. Second Corinthians 4, 3, 4, and 6. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you know where the greatest outbreaks of revival are around the world today? Not in America. Not in England. Not in Australia. Not in Canada. Not in Germany. The greatest outbreaks of revival are among the Muslims of the Middle East. And the people of Communist China. The reason revival is happening among the Muslim communities of the Middle East is because they see the light, the true light of Christ in the hearts and in the lives and on the faces of the Palestinian Christians. Such as in Bethlehem, Nazareth, Galilee. When they hear the Robert Jeffress, John Hagee style of Western Christianity, it turns them into violent terrorists. It builds hatred in their hearts. But when they hear and see the message of grace and love as taught by the Palestinian Christians who are living it, they too are drawn to the light. Liberty Fellowship, we need to make a very clear distinction between the light of the love of God that embraces all men of all ethnicities and all nationalities and all races who are all equal at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ from this bigoted, prejudiced Christianity that divides the world into the chosen and the unchosen and breeds war and militarism. We need to show the world that the light that shone in Bethlehem is the light of peace and the light of Christ, which will accept all men who come to Him by faith. I say here and now, I want no part of Robert Jeffress' religion. I want no part of John Hagee's religion. I want no part of Pat Robertson's religion. Give me the humble Christians of Bethlehem any day. Give me the humble Christians of Nazareth any day. Give me those humble Christians of the Middle East that look on the Christians of America and shake their heads and say, what in the world is going on? And yet, in spite of that discouragement, in spite of all that we do to assist their enemies, in spite of the weapons that we give to their enemies, in spite of the money we give to their enemies, the planes, the tanks, the missiles, the bombs that we give to their enemies, despite their mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters dying at the hands of the enemies, which were supplied by the largesse of the American taxpayer, including the evangelical church. In spite of that, they continue to love God. They continue to love each other. And when I saw them, eyeball to eyeball in Bethlehem, I saw that love and I saw that light. And God bless those people in Bethlehem and Nazareth and Galilee who are still living the light of the Lord Jesus Christ under the most unbelievable circumstances. When we get to heaven, we in the United States, I have a feeling if there's any kind of a line, and I don't know if there's any kind of a line or not, but if there's any kind of a line when people are being rewarded for their service for Christ, and their love of the Lord, and their humility, and their heart for God, I have a feeling that the American Christians are going to be at the very end of the line, and those Palestinian Christians are going to be in the, and the Chinese Christians and many others in persecuted countries are going to be at the very top, the very front of the line. We are misunderstood by some. We are lied about by many. We are misjudged and misrepresented. But I want everybody that watches us to know that we represent a light, unprejudiced, unbigoted light of life. And we love the people of the world. And we want to share the gospel with everyone. And we see no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. We are all equally in need of a Savior. And we are all equally one in Jesus Christ. May God help us, and will you please help me as we talk about Liberty Fellowship to folks, as we represent what this ministry is all about to people that know nothing about us, may we always remember that we are representing a light. that is universal in its scope. A light that gives that gospel to all people everywhere equally, where there is no difference. And may God deliver us. Thank God he has. Thank you, Lord, for delivering me from that theology of division, of bigotry, a religion that breeds war, militarism, anger, and hatred, to a message of peace and joy and love from that manger in Bethlehem during the days of Herod. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if there is anyone listening to me right now in this room or watching online that has not received that love of Christ, maybe you have given in to the prejudices that people around you have forced upon you. Darkness loves hatred and division, animosity. And when people are in darkness, they succumb to those divisions, to those prejudices. But when the light of the love of Christ shines in your heart, the divisions are gone. The hatred is gone. The bitterness is gone. The prejudice is gone. And there's nothing left but love and peace. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, oh, dear friend, trust him today. Receive him. Let the light of his love shine in your hearts and join us walking in the light.